I've been greatly blessed by listening to the sermons from a chap called Tim Keller, who's an American preacher that preaches in Redeemer Church. And he's preached this great series on hope. If you want to get the web link to it, come and see me afterwards and I'll email it to you. If you hear something this morning that's particularly insightful and intuitive, the chances are I won't be original. Okay, Sat's going to come and read 1 John 2, 15 to 27. So just before he comes to read it, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us attentive ears to hear what you would have to say to each one of us this morning. I pray that you would give me clarity in what I've got to say, and I pray that we would live changed lives as a result. Amen. Over to Sat.
Okay, from verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Warning against antichrists. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone else to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him.
Thanks. So we're looking at the book of 1 John, and we come to this passage that seems to be all about do not. Do not love the world. Do not listen to those trying to lead you astray. And there's a problem with this. You know what the problem is? If I say to you, do not, then it doesn't deal with something that all of you have. And the thing is, you're all hungry, not for lunch, but you're all hungry for something else. You're hungry for meaning. You're hungry for approval, and you're hungry for identity. The world and those who try to distort the Christian message will offer you an identity, and they'll offer you a meaning. Do not love the world. Why not? It's like this. Imagine there's a small boy, and the small boy is waiting for his lunch, and the small boy is hungry, and the boy's mother says, I've put a loaf of bread and some butter on the table, but don't touch it because we need it to make sandwiches later. The boy will do one of two things. The boy will have the bread and the butter and then feel bad because he's gone against what his mum told him to do. Or the boy won't have the bread and butter and will sit there with a vastly reduced quality of life because the voice inside him is saying, bread and butter, bread and butter, bread and butter, bread and butter, because he's hungry. If I tell you, do not, but don't show you why not, don't show you the alternatives, you'll be like that little boy. Thinking about that boy, what if the parent had said this? There's some bread and butter on the table, but don't touch it, because we need it for sandwiches later, but come and have a look at this. And the boy's mum takes him to a table in the next room that's laden with all his favourite food. And suddenly the boy is not thinking about bread and butter anymore. He's thinking about pizza and chips and ice cream and chocolate and crisps. He's been given a better alternative to the bread and butter. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." I'd like to concentrate this morning on what we learn about the Christian life from this passage and seek to show you why it's so much better than the alternatives that are presented. And I want to show you four aspects of the Christian life. The Christian life, we read here, is based in Jesus. The Christian life is eternal. The Christian life is lived together. And the Christian life is anointed. I'm going to deal with each of these, and I've got some acetates. I'm afraid my technical mastery doesn't extend to PowerPoint, so there we are. Firstly, most importantly, the Christian life is based in Jesus. This is the foundational truth of the Christian life. Here's the gist of it. We are conditioned to look for an eternal identity. We're hungry. We're hungry for something beyond ourselves, for an eternal significance, for God's acceptance. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 tells us that God has placed eternity in our hearts, but we cannot understand or reach God. There's a ground note of longing in what we have and what we do on earth. We're looking for something more that only God can fulfill. We're looking for God's approval, but there's a problem. God is pure, God is holy, and we're not. How can someone who is pure mix with someone who isn't, who does bad things, who thinks bad things, without in some way becoming corrupted? We want a future full of freedom, but we cause so much oppression. We want a future full of life, but we cause so much death. We want a future where we're accepted, but the whole time we're rejecting people. How can we make ourselves right before God when the problems we want to get rid of are problems that we create? There's no way that we can approach God unless God first approaches us. But how can a pure, mighty God approach us without becoming, at great personal cost, like us? Well, this is what he did. He came down in the shape, not of a holy thing, a holy presence that you can't touch, but in the shape of a human being that you can talk to, that you can touch, that you can see, that you can be with. This human being lived a perfect life. He was the only person that deserved to be accepted by God, but he was cast out. Why? To pay for our selfishness. God separated himself from himself as he sent Jesus into an abandoned hell on the cross. Jesus suffered disintegration so that we would be renewed. To bring us freedom, he became oppressed. To bring us life, he became dead. And then he became alive, alive again from the dead, and took his place in glory in heaven. And he promises us that same glory. Not because we deserve it, not because we deserve it, but because he loved us and because he made it possible. Have you fully grasped that? Have you fully grasped that? I don't think so. I don't think any of us have. The extent to which we know the truth of the grace brought to us by Jesus deep in our souls, that we share that hope of glory, is the extent to which our lives will be changed. And it's absolutely the basis of a saving faith in God. And this is why John is so dogmatic in the passage. Verse 23, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Verse 22, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ." If Jesus wasn't God, if he wasn't our Savior, then he died in vain, and God is just as unapproachable now as he ever was. What Jesus did is beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our understanding. It's too wonderful for us fully to accept. It is the ultimate act of self-giving love. Put it this way. On the 2nd of July, 1994, Joe and I stood at an altar in our wedding clothes in front of our friends and family. And I said this to Joe. All that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you within the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. On the cross, Jesus says to us, all that I am, I give to you. In heaven, he says to us in his glory, all that I have, I share with you within the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Christian life is based in Jesus. Secondly, the Christian life is eternal. Verse 17, look at that with me. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Verse 25, and this is what he has promised us, even eternal life. You know what? These days we shortchange ourselves. We do. We shortchange ourselves. We think of the word eternal life, the words eternal life, and we concentrate on the time thing, the eternal thing. It's like that verse from Amazing Grace, you know, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I don't want to diss Amazing Grace, it's a great hymn. But when we talk about eternal life, we just focus on the length of time. But why would that make it worth looking forward to? You may have a bad life here on earth, you may have a miserable time. Why would extending it forever be an attractive thing? Is it just eternal existence? Well, you know what? The Bible doesn't really focus on the length of time. The Bible focuses on the life bit and not the eternal bit. It focuses on the quality of life and what it'll be like when we die. And eternal life, as you see up there, it's about becoming the person you were created to be. Becoming the person you were created to be. Let's look at who we were created to be. The Bible says that when God created the world, it was entirely good. Listen to this amazing statement from Genesis 2. This is amazing. It should blow your mind. Listen to this. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. That is an amazing statement. I'm going to explain why. Man and woman were made by God to be physically, emotionally, spiritually naked before him and each other, and to feel no shame. Consider with me just what it means to be completely exposed to anyone, to expose all your thoughts, all your motives, all your emotions. We'd never do it. We don't do it. If you think you do it. Examine your hearts. I'm not sure you would. Why? Because shame has entered the world. Man turned away from God and shame entered the world. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, Adam has disobeyed God and starts to hide. I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. Because we do and think wrong things, we fear having our thoughts, our motives, and our actions exposed. There's a great story, well known, bears repetition. As a joke one night, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the guy who wrote the Sherlock Holmes stories, sent a telegram to 12 of the most respectable men in London. He didn't know them, he just knew that they were the 12 most respectable men in London. The telegram had four words. Flee, all is revealed. So he sent this to 12 of the most respectable men in London. Within 24 hours, six had made plans to leave the country. Think about your dealings with people. You won't let anyone see the real you. All of us have thoughts that we're deeply ashamed of. None of us would dare to let our spouses or our friends know our darkest thoughts, our resentments, our lusts, our greed, our anger. Very, very exceptionally, perhaps in the context of a marriage relationship or a very close friendship, you may decide to take a real risk and let the person you're with know what you're thinking and know what you're about. What do you feel? I've done that once or twice. I know what I felt. Shame. I felt ashamed at what I was letting Joe know about. What did I crave? Her acceptance. I wanted to know she still loved me. I wanted to know that she accepted me. I was deeply ashamed. If we feel this way about exposing our ways to our friends, how much more scary is it to think about exposing ourselves before God, the ultimate pure person? Why wouldn't you feel scared? It's deeply scary. But the Bible tells us the future of the Christian isn't about fear. It's about acceptance. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12 says, "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." We'll be known fully, every bit of us exposed to God. How scary. But also we will know fully. Well, know who fully? We'll know God fully. How can we know God fully? He's beyond our comprehension. He's totally pure and we're not. Well, after we die, the Bible says we will know and understand him fully. What keeps us from understanding him fully now? Well, our shame, the bad things that we've done and thought, our feelings of insignificance. Not in eternal life. Colossians 1 verse 22 says that he will present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Ephesians 1 describes us as God's inheritance, as the thing he values most in the world. When he looks at you, he feels rich. Not only does he accept you, he delights in you. So what do we mean when we look forward to eternal life? At the moment, you want to be accepted, but you want to hide. You're ashamed. Well, we look forward to having every part of our life totally exposed before God and being radically and fully accepted. The hunger we felt, the longing we felt for eternal significance will be fully and completely filled. If you're a Christian, then when you die and you come before God as you were meant to be, you'll realize in that moment that all your deepest needs are finally met. In everything you've wanted this. In every person you've ever longed for, you were longing for this. In every landscape that's filled you with longing, you were longing for this. In every piece of music that filled you with yearning so much you became heartsick, you were yearning for this. You'll be naked and you will feel no shame. You'll experience God's delight in you. Your hunger will be gone. You'll be filled. Psalm 17, "You still the hunger of those you cherish. In righteousness I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness." Brothers and sisters, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see the Lord is good. This is such an energizing thought. It seems absurd to contrast it with the world, but have a look at verse 17. "The world and its desires pass away. Everything in this world is decaying." Look, no offense, but you're falling apart. You're falling apart. You're getting older. It's harder to get out of bed in the morning. There's more gray hairs. You can't run as fast as you used to. All around us there are signs the world is disintegrating. It's the fate of the things around us. It's a very interesting statement in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. It says this, "Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day." Our physical bodies are decaying, they're growing weaker, but our eternal identity is getting stronger. And let's contrast this with what we hear about the unbelieving world. Look at verse 16. Do you notice the elements there that John draws attention to? The cravings of sinful man, or greed if you like. The lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he's done. None of these lead to fulfillment. All of them lead to disintegration. If you crave worldly wealth, you'll never have enough. Lusting after people leads to disintegration because you'll never be satisfied. Boasting about what you've done and what you have will lead to disintegration because it doesn't satisfy what you want, which is God's approval and eternal acceptance. These things all lead to disintegration, and just as Christians who trust in their eternal hope are being renewed, so people who look to greed, lust, and boasting are falling apart personally. Look, God doesn't force anyone to follow him. And ultimately, if people choose not to follow him, then God leads them to their desires. It says in Romans 1, God gives them over to a depraved mind. They become senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They experience hell. Why would we choose disintegration when we can look forward to the fulfillment of our deepest longings? Thirdly, our life as a Christian is lived together. Did you notice verse 19? It looks and sounds strange, doesn't it? John talks about these antichrists, these enemies of Christ, as being identified because they didn't stay within the church. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged with us. Well, why is leaving the church such a big deal? My relationship with God is personal to me, isn't it? Well, not according to the Bible, it's not, no. You do need to have a personal relationship with God. You don't become a Christian by mixing with Christians, by coming to church, by hanging around spiritual people. But a normal Christian life is one in community. Loads of reasons why this is so, but let's pick on a couple. We need each other because we don't have everything we need to function effectively on our own. The Bible has a very vivid picture for this. It calls the community of Christians a body and each one a part of the body. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians 12. If the whole body was an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body was an ear, where would the sense of smell be? The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. And the hand can't say to the feet, I don't need you. I can do things in my Christian life that Vince can't do, and Vince can do things in his Christian life that I can't do. Jo can do things in her Christian life that Suzanne can't do, Suzanne can do things in her Christian life that Jo can't do. Only together can we function effectively by bringing our gifts and dealing with each other from them. We need pastors, teachers, evangelists, mercy givers, administrators. If we had a church with only evangelists, loads of people would be hearing the good news. No one would be looking after anyone. If we had a church with only teachers, the teaching would be fantastic, but there'd be no one to hear it because no one would have unlocked the church and put the chairs out. We each have different gifts, and we need each other to function effectively. Now, you all know that I play the violin. Now, fiddlers can play on their own, but the most fun, in fact, I'd say probably the most fun I've had with my clothes on, has been playing music in an orchestra, in a string quartet, in a folk band, with other people. Playing in a group can be absolutely electrifying. It gives you access to music you can't play on your own. It makes you part of something vastly larger than yourself. And it teaches you to listen to others as you play your part in making the music. Yeah, you practice on your own. Practicing on your own is really important. But you become a better musician the more you play with others. And so it is with the church. Listen to this from Ephesians 4. It was Jesus who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. You want to be more like Jesus? The Bible tells you you do it with other Christians. How can you tell what's true and what's not? By looking at it with other Christians. You may find coming to church hard. Well, it is hard. We are all fallen, selfish people, and it costs to commit to others who are not like you, perhaps who you wouldn't normally choose to be with. But look at the promises that are given to us when we meet together, and look at what you miss out on if you opt out. But this is why we need to be meeting together, not just on a Sunday morning. We need to be meeting together in the home groups, in prayer partnerships, as couples, with friends, to be looking at the scriptures, to be praying together, to be reading together, to be learning from each other. It's why most of the letters in the New Testament aren't written to individuals. They're written to groups of Christians, to church groups, to Christians in particular places, because the expectation is that the groups would look together and in community work through the encouragements and rebukes there. Finally, very briefly, the Christian life is anointed. Well, what is anointed? Well, this is a technical term. It's a term used in biblical times for when oil was poured on the head of a person for one of three reasons. First reason, to mark them out for some sort of special function, such as a king or a priest. Second reason, as part of the healing process. Or third reason, apparently, in terms of hospitality, one might pour oil on the head of a guest. Do not do that to me when I come around your house. But the notion of anointing here is used very specifically. Verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Verse 27, as for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Look, on the face of this is silly. This is very silly. Anointing means having oil poured on you. But here the anointing is meant to teach you things. Well, how can oil teach us things? It's just oil. Well, the answer is we're not talking about oil. We're talking about another sort of anointing. Acts chapter 10 tells of Jesus being anointed with the Holy Spirit. And we're talking about the same thing here. Jesus sends us the Holy Spirit, God himself, to live inside us, to live inside those who want to turn the running of their lives over to God. And the Holy Spirit inside us changes us, begins to change us into the people we will be when we die. It makes us like Jesus. It teaches us truths about God. That's why John said that in the passage. Here are a few things. The New Testament tells us it provides us with assurance that we're accepted as children of God. Elsewhere, we read it acts as a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance we will receive when we die. It acts to turn our actions and our thoughts towards God. The Holy Spirit is the resource that we have to live lives that are a reflection of our future hope, that turn our hearts towards God and help us to sift what is true and what is not. Now, I haven't got much time left, so I want to deal very briefly with a few points of application. We've read the Christian life is based in Jesus, is eternal, is anointed, and is lived in community. So how do we deal with the alternatives, the way of the world, and these antichrists, these enemies of Christ? Well, firstly, importantly, it kind of goes without saying, kind of not, recognize that the world and the enemies of Jesus present alternatives, not just add-ons. You can't love both the world, by which I mean the lust, the greed, the boasting, and the true God. Verse 15, have a look. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Similarly, you can't dispense with Jesus and claim to be a Christian. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Last year, I was on holiday with some members of my family in Turkey, and I was talking to someone who was telling me what she believed, which included the picture of Jesus as a good teacher, but not much more. She said to me, well, Simon, we both believe the same thing at the end of the day, don't we? I had to say, no. No, we don't. We really do not. Look, you can deny, if you like, that Jesus was God come to earth, but please don't call yourself a Christian. To be a Christian, it is fundamental, it is non-negotiable to acknowledge who Jesus is and what he has done. Just on this point as well, just in passing, note that these enemies of Jesus were actively trying to mislead Christians and were originally part of the Christian church. It's really important that you, when you listen to what I say, when you listen to what other preachers say, test it against what the Bible says. Make sure I'm not leading you astray. Make sure I'm not just speaking claptrap. Make sure I'm speaking the truth. Finally, lastly, how can we resist the temptations of the world and those who want to turn us away? Well, can I suggest that we use the different aspects of the Christian life this morning? We've touched on most of this already, so just briefly. Our hope of eternal life helps us to see the temptations of the world in their proper life as things that lead to disintegration and destruction. Our future is more glorious than anything the world can offer. The promptings of the Holy Spirit and our fellow believers help us to sift what is true and what is not. We have God's word, we have each other, we miss a trick if we don't use them. brothers and sisters, the more we realize the glory that we're called for, our future with God, the resources he's given us, the more our lives will be changed. We'll look forward to the day when our hunger will be satisfied, when we will see God as we were meant to be. We'll be able to sing with confidence, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, it blows our mind, absolutely blows our mind, to think of what you did for us and to think of the eternal future that you have prepared for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for the love that made that possible when we didn't deserve it, when you came at great personal cost and died for us and took the punishment that was ours. Help us, Father, to live our life on earth in the expectation of that hope. Help us as Christian brothers and sisters together, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to understand your word, to reject those who would try to lead us astray, to reject the temptations of the world, and prepare us, Father, for the eternal future that you have for us. Amen.